From the time man was placed on the earth by God, he worked with nations. His goal is to bring people to God's way of life. And when it came to Israel, he wanted the Israelite people to live his way of life, as well as Israel and Judah. And so God has a plan. Right now, a few here and a few there, but it's a goal of getting everyone to obey him, walk in his ways. And we all know things don't go on a smooth path upward, do they? How many times God has they're going in a wrong direction. And the only way to get them in the right direction isn't to just give them things. It's to take them down, to give them curses, if you would, to take them down. And when they get low, they will be humbled. And once they're humbled, and they will start following God's way. And God does it throughout the Bible over and over and over again. And God does this because he is a loving, caring, gracious God. The sermon of the title today is God's graciousness poured out. God's graciousness poured out. And we will first of all go to Psalm 13. David, of all people, if you want to talk about someone that related to God, that loved God, that talked time and time and time again about God and the greatness of God, David, I guess, would be the number one person I would turn to. Psalm 13, and we start in verse 1. We see David saying, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." We should all be saying amen to that. We should all thank God, bless God, or be gracious and thankful to God for the great characteristics that he has and his care and his concern for us. Verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, as you think of God up there in the heavens, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. You know, you think about those who are mighty. Do they look at little things? Do they look at little people? God does. And how many times in the Bible he talks about taking care of the poor and the needy. God looks down, even at the weak, minute people that seem to be nothing to the rest of the world. God looks down and he works with them. And sometimes they're the ones he can work with the best, because after all, they're the ones that are praying to him, asking for a day-to-day food to eat. So they might be the ones that God can work with the best. And yet to the world, they're not known at all. I use the word graciousness. I looked in the dictionary to see the meaning or similar words for graciousness. And one would be merciful. Another would be compassionate. Gracious, being gracious, is to be merciful as God is merciful. And he's compassionate with people. And as you just go through the Psalms, there's many times he talks about grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. They're tied there together because they're so similar. And God does have that grace, that graciousness, and that mercy, wanting to help people along the way if they will only come and be worked with. You know, I've got three things I'm going to go through here, because if you want to look in the whole Bible and pick out those times God shows graciousness, you're going to be spending the next year looking at things. God is always being gracious and working with people. And when he, so I'm just going to pick out three different things in little different directions, but I think in all it kind of blends together to show us the graciousness of God in different areas. The first will be in the Old Testament, the second in the New Testament, and the third looking down the road into what's just down the road from us as before Christ returns. The first one I've got titled, point one, it's the cities of refuge. We may not think of that as being God showing graciousness in the cities of refuge, but it is, and we will see that. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, God was gracious to them, and he worked with them, knowing they knew nothing. He gave them the commandments early, after they came out of Egypt. And he gave them not only the commandments, but he gave them a bunch of other rules that was to help them form an orderly society, how they could work together and how they could turn toward God. And one of the things, I mean, we in our society today, we don't think about cities of refuge, but under the circumstances of how they lived, this was a wonderful blessing that God provided, the cities of refuge. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 35 and look at what God set down and why he set it down and why it's such a beautiful thing that God gave the people given the way they were, the lifestyle they lived in. Numbers 35, and I'm just going to pick out some verses here and kind of show you the picture of why the cities of refuge and what it was all about. Verse 11, "Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer was a person who killed someone else, that the person who killed someone else, the manslayer, who kills any person accidentally, may flee there." So there were six cities, and in the whole area of Israel, and everybody knew where these six cities were. If you happen to kill someone, and you know, the fact of the matter is, you might be killed by the person who was a friend of the person you killed. And so you immediately picked up everything and you ran to the city of refuge. And that was safe haven, kind of home base that you went to. Verse 12, "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger." The avenger is the person that was the friend of the person killed. He had the right. It's, you know, in the Old Testament, there's a verse that says there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a death for a death. It doesn't say that, but there is the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. In other words, you're going to get what you did. So, "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge." Six cities, like I mentioned. And there will be a judgment. They will decide. It isn't just because you got to the city that you get to stay there. There will be a case that will be determined of whether you were truly, this was an accidental killing, or was it intentional. And if it was intentional, you will die. That was the way the law was stated. But if it was accidental, you stayed in that city. We go back up to verse 6. "Now among the cities which you will of the tribes." And it was good. It was a good thing that this was a Levitical priesthood city, because when someone killed someone else, even if it's an accident, you know, there might be psychological problems. You can just imagine there might be someone that just can't get over this thought of what happened in this accident. And, oh, if I had only done something else. He needs help. And it would be the Levites to provide the help, to give them the direction they needed. Now, It just might be a total accident. Somebody might be cutting down a tree, and there comes the guy around the corner, and the tree falls on him and kills him. And it wasn't anybody's fault. And quite honestly, there are times all of us have to say, there are moments in your life you've done something carelessly. Not so good. When I was, I'm going to say maybe fourth or fifth grade, we lived on a farm, and I liked to go in the backyard. I would throw the ball up in the air, and I would hit it, and I would see how far I could hit it. And I would put markers down out there to see if I could beat my previous hit. I threw that ball up in the air, and I hit that ball, and as I made my turn around, I heard this thunk, and I looked, and I hit my little brother in the head. Not good. A bat's pretty hard. And I was swinging hard because I wanted to hit that ball hard. And my brother started to cry, of course. My mother came out of the house, and I can't remember a lot of things in life at this point. I'm betting you're looking back that far. But I have a vivid memory of my mother out there with a bag of ice on my brother's head, and her saying, "You've got to watch out. You've got to take care of your little brother." I can remember her just shouting at me. To this day, she wasn't one to do that, but she was really mad, and I can't blame her. My brother, it turned out, was all right. He had a big lump on his head for a while, but you know, it's an accident like that. You think accidents can happen, and it is some carelessness involved. So there are those things that just happen. I'm going to read down in verse 26 now. "But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge," in other words, the man that is there because he killed somebody, if he goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, the avenger of blood, that relative that, you know, had his friend or his brother killed, the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge. The avenger of blood kills the manslayer. He shall not be guilty of blood. So, when a person has been found innocent, he has the right to go outside the city a certain distance, but it's not that far. But there is a certain amount of area outside of the city to grow your crops. They have the right to go out there. But when you are in that city, because it is a city of refuge, and there is a manslayer, an avenger that could kill you, you can only go as far as your environs allow you to go. If you go outside that and the avenger of blood kills you, it's free game. He has the right to do that. Start of verse 28, "because he should not have remained in his city of refuge." Okay, well, I'm confusing myself here. But I just want to explain a little bit about what it would be like to be in there. There are going to be people around you that maybe have some problems because of an accident they had. So you might have some of that. You will not be able to go back to your family home. The very family that you grew up with, and this is going to change your life. It's kind of a sad experience, but it may just have been total accident. You must stay in this confined area. So God in his graciousness created these cities of refuge because he wanted them to be protected. If they did something that was an accident, they shouldn't have had to die. But at the same time, this was the way they were protected. Now, God also, in his mercy, provides something else. Verse 28. "Because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, when the high priest dies. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession." It's like This is probably only going to happen once in your life. You know, high priest is in office. This, if you were there and the high priest dies, I mean, it's sad that the high priest dies, but it's happy because you get to go back home. Think about the happiness of the family as they get to see their son again or their daughter again and to be able to be with them. And it's legal. It's okay. Nobody's going to kill you. And that person that was in the city of refuge, you know, if he was one of these, like I was with the bat, just kind of careless once in a while, I would imagine he's going to be more careful when he gets out. Because after all, he's going to realize, I made a mistake. That's why I'm in this city. I made a mistake. I would imagine he's learned himself a lesson. And another thing, he should be very grateful to God, because God created a city of refuge that he wasn't killed. And then God provided this one-time chance to be able to go back home, to live life normal. It had to be an humbling time. He might be a very much better person because he went through this experience, really. It's an opportunity that God gave to those people that they would be able to see God's graciousness, his hand of the city itself, and the opportunity for that person to go back to a normal lifestyle. So that's number one. And you can, it's one of those things you may not have thought about in graciousness that God had, but it's there. The number two is Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion. We all know about Paul, don't we? We all know that he was named Saul before he was named Paul. Let's go back to Acts 22. Paul has his experience, I think it's around Acts chapter 9, somewhere in there, but he brings it up to people, and in Acts 22, he's before in a trial, and he brings up, he did this twice in the book of Acts, he brings up his conversion and what God did with him. Acts 22, and starting in verse 3, it says, Paul, speaking to the people in front of this group that was trying him. I am indeed a Jew, he says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city of Tarsus, which is considered a city of no means, it was no mean city, as it says in verse 39 of chapter 21, but it's a very important city, the city of Tarsus, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a great teacher, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today, he says to the Jews. I persecuted this way meaning the way these people that were following Jesus Christ, to the death, binding. He doesn't deserve to live. I mean, he was one of the most feared people of the Christian New Testament church. He was trouble. He was bad. And yet, God saw something there that he could work with to him. It's amazing. I don't know if I could come to another story in the Bible that was taking somebody that was so far on one side, and he ended up being so good, powerful, zealous. Ron talked about the Marine mentality. Zealous person. Paul was the man. God saw something there, even though it was directed in a bad way, but if you could direct it in a right way, God saw he would be somebody that he could use. And he did. We all know that. Verse 6 through 11. And came near Damascus. At about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are. Saul had just been in that time period where he hated Jesus. He surely didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. He did not acknowledge Jesus at all. All these people that were following him were bums. Kill them. Send them to prison. You know, Jesus was his arch enemy. He really was. And now, Jesus had risen to heaven. He came back down as a spirit being, and he confronted him eyeball to eyeball. You have caused me grief, Paul, or Saul at this point, as he's called. Verse 9, Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And another place in the first part of Acts, it says he trembled. He just shook. He was so scared. Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which you were appointed to do. And since I could not see, because scales were now over his eyes, and he could not see, for the glory of that light, being led by the hand, those who were with me, I came to Damascus. He went to Damascus. He knew he had to go to see Ananias. And Ananias had been told, you're going to get this guy Saul. And Ananias says, hey, you don't want him. We don't want to deal with him, God. Nope, this is the guy. You're going to put your hands on him, and the scales are going to drop off, and you're going to tell him what his kind of assignment in life is going to be. Verses 13 through 14. He came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, or this is Ananias here, came to me, to Saul, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. And I've got in my Bible, just one in capitals, the just one. It is Jesus Christ he was going to see and hear the voice of his mouth. Jesus Christ is going to work with you, Saul. You hated him. You told everybody how bad he was, and you persecuted those who followed him. And he's going to teach you. We won't turn back to Acts 9, verse 15. You might write it down. It says, The Lord said, A chosen vessel. You are, Paul, are to be a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Up to this point, you know, Gentiles really weren't dealt with that much. Paul was to be the man. This was, you talk about a hard job. This was a lot harder than dealing with the Jews, because the Jews knew what was right. They just didn't do what was right. The Gentiles, they could be worshiping all kinds of different gods. And he did go to kings. He even went to Caesar. And that was pretty much the end of the line for him. He gave up his life at that point. He didn't care. He knew he was going to die if he went, or at least a lot of people told him. It didn't bother him. He was there to do what he was going to do. You talk about a man that's been beat, that's been stoned to death, that's been on shipwrecks. You name trouble, he faced trouble. And so, in a way, I think God gave him problems because of what he did wrong at the beginning. And he knew he did wrong at the beginning. He was making amends for it. And he just determined that he was going to live his life to serve God till the day he died. And the day he died, he wasn't going to walk away from it. And he was that determined. But it was God's graciousness in the beginning that gave him that opportunity. No human being would have thought it logical to give this guy any chance at all. But he did. Let's go to Galatians. I said he was to see and to talk to Jesus Christ. And it's kind of amazing. It's only one place in the Bible that talks about this, and it's in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 11. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? This is Paul talking to the Galatian church. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You gotta please God. And that's what he lived his life to do, was to please God, not other people. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. Why does he say this? For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. We just went through that, his former conduct. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own country, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and came and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me. To reveal an understanding of who Jesus Christ truly was. To reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. When this happened in Jerusalem, he says, I didn't go right up to Jerusalem, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So we see it was to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Who he conferred with was Jesus Christ. He did not confer with flesh and blood. He conferred with Jesus Christ. And I don't know that he was there for 3 years. It was 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem. But he must have spent a bunch of time with Jesus Christ. A bunch of time. That's amazing. That's like a college course that he had with Jesus Christ. He knew it all by the time he left. And unless he got humbled, he wasn't going to be able to be used by God and come up and be used by God like he needed to. God was gracious. God was gracious to take him down. God was gracious to work with him to be humble. And God was gracious to lift him up to do a great, great work. We see this. Point number three. I knew it was somewhere on this page. I knew it. Point number three. Our people, the people here in America and the other Israelite nation, led to God's way of life. Our people are led by God to his way of life. How about that? Our people are going to be led by God to his way of life. Now, as you look at our nation, you look at the people in our nation, at this moment, there are still people go to church, and yet I truly believe they do it out of tradition more than they do total faith to God. Oh, how to obey him. But even if they did, they would not obey him. Everybody is into their own selves. They want what they want. We talk about liberty. We talk about freedom. Because We want to do what we want to do in this country. And that's the way people think. And if they want to look at, you know, how we're doing as a nation, our greatness, they look to their leaders, their physical leaders of their land, or their business industry of the our big corporations and how they're doing. They're looking within themselves. They're not looking to, are we as a nation faithfully trying to obey God? That vision, that way of living, has just gone from us as a nation. There are the few that are called and chosen that are working toward that, but the nation as a whole is just going away. And yet, when Christ returns, the Israelites, it says, will come up, will praise God, will be joyous, will want to learn His ways. There is such a difference between where we're at and where we got to be. Huge difference between where we're at and where we got to be. And yet, God, in his graciousness, is going to do it. He's going to do it. But it's the path. We have to take the path as a nation that Paul took. As a person. Let's go to Isaiah 30. And it talks about where we're at today. And quite honestly, I enjoy going through Bible prophecy and reading scriptures. Ron went through to Isaiah 66. It's a good prophetic chapter. So many of these chapters, you read it and think about our country, and you're going to say, wow, that's America today. Isaiah 30 and verse 9. This is a rebellious people. They're rebellious against God. Lying children. You know, I can't believe how much lying goes on, even in our legislature. Throughout our land, people lie and it doesn't bother them. Lying children. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord. They don't want to know about God's ways. They don't care about it. Don't even tell me that. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Don't tell me the truth, don't tell me, go to prophecy and tell me what's going to happen to me that's bad. I want to hear nice things, and I'm a good person. That's how they think. Verse 12, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity, and you think about the perversity that we are accepting in our culture today, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall. Think of a wall, and you start seeing it bubble out. You start seeing it bubble out. You know, this thing isn't going to get any better, and it's not going to go back. This bulge is bulging out. Whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. When the thing breaks loose, it doesn't take very long. It just all falls apart. And that's what's going to happen in our nation. We are going to all fall apart at one point. Even though the day before it might look like, oh, it's not that bad. As you get used to a bulge in a wall. But all of a sudden, the bulge gets too big and it goes. Verse 20, this looks at today and it looks at the future. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be removed from into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. The first part of this verse talks about where we're at today or where we're going into. We're going into some adversity. And affliction, the water of affliction. And yet God does it because He is gracious to us. He loves us. He's going to take us to the point that we're going to be willing to listen to Him. And that's amazing. Even right now, I know it's going to happen, and yet I think this is amazing that God can do that with our people today. Go back up to verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you. God's going to have to wait. You aren't going to automatically be gracious or obedient to God. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. He wants to bless you, and therefore he will be exalted. At some point, our people in this land who are not now, they're looking to their government, they're looking to themselves, but they're not looking to God. But at some point, he will be exalted as they will start looking to him because of the problems that they're in. That he may have mercy on you. God will have mercy, for the Lord is a God of justice. It's right, it's good. When God says, this is the verdict I give for that person, it's right, it's justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God, this nation will go into captivity. And it says, they will wait for him. There's going to be a knowledge that Jesus Christ will return. And I think most people that are Christian people, the world's Christianity, believe in a return of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you know, the millennium will start. Things will be better. They know that. Blessed are all those who wait for him, who yearn for this moment. And it won't be that long. But they will have to learn. There's a time of learning. Let's go now. Keep your finger here in this, but go back to Ezekiel 11. Another scripture, this scripture talks about what's going to happen with people who are in captivity. They will go into captivity, and it won't be very pleasant, but they will learn to pray to God earnestly for deliverance, and that's good. That is a good thing. But in Ezekiel 11, and starting in verse 16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God to the people in captivity, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and they will be scattered around the world in Gentile places, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God says, I'm going to be a little sanctuary. In other words, I'm going to work with them. I'm going to confer with them. And I don't know whether God's going to send angels down. I don't know what this exactly means. But there's going to be a learning process with people in captivity. I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. It's a beautiful thing. God is going to work with these people because they got to learn and they've got a desire to from there. Then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be to be my people and I will be. What a great thing. They're going to want to walk in God's way, and they're going to tear down the things that are pagan. They won't today, but they will then, because they will have been taught. This little sanctuary, there's a learning process. They will learn to detest what they have lived with all these years, and they will want to walk in God's ways, and God will give them a new heart. The Holy Spirit will come into them, and they will be taught, and they will love it. Go back to Isaiah 30 again. Verse 19. You shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. God will be how? How will God be? God will be very gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. What a beautiful thing that people will come back and obey God. It's the graciousness of God, not because we're so good. Abraham was given a blessing that you will become a great nation. And we are recipients of that blessing. And God in his graciousness will work with us. Not because we're special, but his promise to Abraham. And we're going to learn truly as we are there with Jesus Christ. taught God's ways, we will learn even more the graciousness of God, how He loves us, how He is rooting for us to be there, not just to be in flesh and blood there, but to be eternal sons, children of God, for eternity. That's the graciousness of God. Let's go back to the thing we started with. Psalm 113, read it again, because I think when you think about the graciousness of God, you put it into perspective, and I just had a broad gunshot thing here, but it shows the how God is good to the was good to the people in the nation of Israel. He was good to Paul. He's going to be good to our people. He's tried to work with people throughout time. What a great, wonderful God He is. Psalm 113, verses 5 through 7 first. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust, and we all are poor. Even Paul was poor. He was rich amongst the Jews that he was around, but he was poor knowing God's ways, but he was worked with by God. He raises the poor out of the dust, and He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Thankfully, God is that way. Go back up to verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we should be thankful for the fact that God is truly gracious. And He's worked with us, chosen us, helped us to be the first fruits, to walk in His ways. But God will work with all in the end. And that's what a gracious God we have, and how thankful we should be for how He has graciously helped us along our way.